Welcome to the Berean class. And I guess I've got to make a disclaimer before we start. In all due respect to what Andy just shared about the significance of Christ's coming, put that in a file and tuck it away for the next hour, because I'm going to challenge that. Now, you may not all agree with me, but I think this is a part of a story that needs to be told. And I'm going to basically entitle this lesson the great, or I might say the greatest gift of Christmas. And what I want to do through this class is help us develop a theology of gift giving at Christmas. Why do we give gifts? What's so big about Christmas? Easter, we understand. Christmas, not so much. Why the big thing about Christmas? And I'm going to suggest that the significance of Christmas rivals that of Easter without Easter, by itself. So just listen. I want to start by just talking a bit about the uniqueness of Christianity. And again, this is not going to be new to many of you, but to some of you it might. Jesus' uniqueness did not rest in his ethical teaching, his philosophical wisdom, or his political power. There were many people who were powerful politically, who claimed to do miracles and had evidence for that, and claimed to be Messiah. His ethical teaching was not unique. It was basically hardcore Old Testament law, the ethics of the Jewish people. And this is why, for example, there's little added to it in terms of the apostles citing Jesus' teaching. They basically accepted it as basically a part of what the law actually always taught. Jesus was not the only figure in history who made claims about himself. He was not the only person who claimed to be divine in some way, or basically to even be Messiah. There are lots of Messiahs in Jesus' day and before, and some after. Jesus' uniqueness came, as I've said several times, in the sense that he was the only person who came for the purpose of dying. As I've mentioned several times, it is the death and resurrection of Christ that gets all the attention in the epistles. His miracles and his teaching get very little attention by the apostles and their teaching to the early church. And that was because in dealing with death, he was dealing with the number one challenge that human beings have in terms of living. How do we explain and manage the whole notion of death and the fear of death? And I'm talking about death, not just physical death, but basically of being robbed of life. How do we find life and keep it? And Jesus, in his death and dying, basically addresses that question. But here's the thing that I think is often overlooked. He was unique also in his birth. He tells us in his birth something about God, something about ourselves, and something about the relationship between the two. And I'm going to suggest that John Nesbitt was on target when he said the greatest challenge of our age is not emerging technology and its management or climate change, but understanding what it means to be human. In the light of technology, in light of the evolution of time and what's taking place in the universe, what does it mean to be human? That, I think he's right, is the big question. Here's the text, Matthew chapter 1. She will bear a son, speaking of Mary. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So there's a lot of interesting things that can be said about the interpretation of Isaiah 7:14, which is quoted here, and it's used by Matthew. I'm not going to deal with that. It's curious, but irrelevant to the point that I think this passage is making. Emmanuel with us. What does it suggest? Of all the ways in which God could reveal himself to humanity, this had to be the most shocking. Think of it for a moment. If you have any recollection of the major religions of the world in terms of how they view God, the religions of the world, by and large, picture God as remote and powerful. He was certainly not human. There were God-like representatives who were human, but God was not human. He was remote and distant, all-powerful. Jesus entered history at the low end of the cultural food chain, a vulnerable baby, powerless, among us, not over us or apart from us, but he came one with us. And this is God incarnate. This is really unique. This is not the revelation to us of God's nature, but it also tells us something about the dignity of humanity. We were capable of housing deity. In other words, being made in the image of God put us not only apart from lower forms of animal life, but it put us close to God by virtue of our nature. We had the capacity to house God. He could become one with us. That's the genius and the uniqueness of the incarnation. We can't save ourselves, but we are worth saving, and at great cost. The salvation of humanity was something that God would invest his own Son in because of the value and the dignity that rested in those who share his image. We are made in the image of God and capable of a personal relationship with God because of that. That is part of the genius of Christmas. It reminds us of who God is, who we are, and more specifically, the capacity we have of a relationship with him that we call a personal relationship. That doesn't exist in Islam. It didn't exist in Judaism. It doesn't exist in Eastern religions that I'm aware of. We don't think of God that way. Christians are unique in that they grasp this concept of God with us, Emmanuel. He's capable of being one with us and we with him. God, and this is the implication that I think really strikes me. God courts our faith and love with freedom and respect. He does not control and manipulate faith and love. He calls us to love him, to trust him, but he doesn't force us to do so. He appeals to the dignity that comes with bearing his image. And he does that as he comes hat in hand as a baby in a manger. He comes meeting us at our lowest level. And he never really grows out of that culturally. He dies as a criminal. His life remained, basically, on the lower end of the cultural food chain. That's not insignificant. There's a message there that I think oftentimes we miss. Several years ago, as a family, one of the things that we did more than once, but I'm thinking of one example specifically, we would go to the Germ Rescue Mission. This was when our kids were growing up, and we'd make contact with a family in the community that we didn't know that was needy. And we trusted the mission to help vet those choices so that we'd find someone who really was needy. And then what we'd do is we would take the money that ordinarily we would spend for ourselves and exchanging gifts and double it. We wouldn't not exchange gifts. We'd just double it and then use the second half of it for this family. And we would take them shopping.
And one occasion, this single mom had two teenage children the same age as ours at the time, and we took the whole family out to shop at Target. It was a great experience. We learned a lot about a lot of things. I don't want to get into that, but that was a very interesting experience. On one other occasion, we had a family that basically had just gone through a tragedy. The mother had lost her job. The father was in prison. And the kids were semi-shell-shocked at Christmas. And we asked them to make a Christmas list, ranging from the extravagant to the humble gifts, and we'd see what we could do. And we went out and bought gifts for them and delivered them to them. And I remember, I wish I would have kept the note, but I wrote a note with these gifts. And the note I said very little about the death and resurrection of Christ. It said a lot about Emmanuel. And I said something like this. I said, "We don't know you very well, but God does. And God has enough respect for you in bearing His image that He would send His Son to communicate and offer a relationship with Him through His Son. And we have experienced that relationship, and we feel compelled and called to share with you this story, that God wants a relationship with you because He respects you. But you have to respond. It's a real relationship where He's giving, He's not forcing, He's inviting you to respond. And it's your dignity and your capacity to respond with faith and love that basically is fully appropriate for an authentic relationship with Him." Something like that. I didn't go on and on. I made it simple. But that's the point that I want us to carry today. When you develop a theology of gift-giving, I'm going to suggest and argue that when we give gifts to our family, we are reminding them, you are made in the image of God. God wants to relate to you. God has come in a form that makes Him very accessible. But He's going to ask you to basically respond in faith and love. And it's your response. It's your faith. It's your love. We have a mistaken notion, we're going to talk about this in a little bit, that somehow faith is a gift that some people have and some people don't. But just think about it for a moment. You know of anyone who doesn't have faith? Faith isn't the uniqueness. It's the object of the faith. What do you have faith in? You know of someone who doesn't love? I don't know of anyone who doesn't love. It's what do they love? We all love something. We all believe in something. The object is not faith and love. The object is the object of faith and love. What do you trust? What do you love? And Jesus came not forcing us to love Him, forcing us to trust God, but inviting us, courting us to do so. The child in the manger is the beginning of that courtship. This is the last two verses in Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm tying this back into these two verses. You remember last week we talked about the relationship between grace and peace, love and faith. And one of the points that I drew our attention to is the fact that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul talks about who we are in Christ. The grace that comes from God through Christ and the peace that grace produces in our reconciled relationship with God. In the next three chapters of Ephesians, we have an emphasis on faith and love. Specifically, our response. It's how our trust in Him is to manifest itself in the way in which we act toward one another and toward the world.
our response. Faith and love, and I'm noting here the fact that the word for love here is agape, a word which ordinarily, although it's always universally applied to Christian love and to marital love, it is not eros. It is not sexual passion. It's not phileo, which is basically friendship, deep, intimate friendship. It's not storge, which is familial connectedness. It's agape. It's a commitment. It's a kind of love that may not include a strong emotional connection, but does involve a strong connection of commitment. It's not primarily a feeling, but a commitment where we make choices. Or it's a verb, not just a noun, where we take action. It's expressed in what we do, not only or primarily in how we feel. Now, this is something that I think can't be underscored enough. I'm not suggesting at all that there's no passion in Christian faith and love. There is. But what drives our love and faith starts with and rests on a commitment that basically it goes beyond or is not shaken by the coming and going of our emotions. It's not a gift given to us, to some of us, but an endowment that comes to all of us who are made in God's image. Again, I'm underscoring something I've already said. I'll say it again. I'm saying it because there's a strain of thought in evangelical Christianity that really hammers home the idea that love and faith are gifts from God that not everyone has. And I'm suggesting that the object of faith and love can vary, but faith and love are not gifts that only some have. All of us have faith and love. The question is, in what? Our relationship with God involves a free response on some meaningful level. There are some factors that go into why we love and have trust and faith in one thing or another, and unraveling the complexity of why I love God and not Buddha is not a question that's easy to answer. If you're a certain brand of Christians, you know exactly what the answer is. It's because God has ordained that. Well, I'm not sure that really weathers the test of experience or scripture. I do not know all the factors that go into why I am a Christian. But I know an important part of it was the fact that in all the complex matrix of the things that shape my life, at some point, I had to make a decision. I had to make a commitment. Now, that commitment is not meritorious. It's the same kind of commitment that a draft dodger made during the Vietnam War when President Carter granted amnesty to those who had fled the country to Canada and said, "You are free to come back without penalty. You left because you didn't want to be drafted into the war. You're protesting the war. You're now free to come back after the war." Those who chose to come back wouldn't come back and say, "Well, you know, I had the courage and the moral merit to come back to the U.S. No. Anyone who came back would be thankful, hopefully, to a government that basically would grant amnesty, given the complexities of the Vietnam conflict, morally. And many of them were. Some of them chose not to come back. Perfectly fine. But there was no merit in coming or going. That was a response to the graciousness of a country that would welcome people back in spite of their breaking the law or thumbing their nose at the flag.
Love is not something that we're smitten with spiritually, or something we fall into. It's a mistake to think that basically, well, you know, I'm just thankful I believe because God ordained it. You had something to do with that. And don't back away from that. That which you had to do with, at some point, pulling the trigger, was not meritorious, but it was you. And it goes back to the way in which God affirms you in the coming of Christ. In Emmanuel, God is meeting you hat in hand, and he's saying, basically, I'm courting you to hear the word and respond to the word. You are free to choose. I'm not going to manipulate you. I'm not going to force you. You are going to enter into a real relationship with me. It's not just a pseudo-relationship. It's not one where I'm the puppet master and you're the puppet. There's going to be a real relationship here. When you pray, I listen to your prayer. Your prayers make a difference to me. We have a real relationship. That is a part of what Christmas is all about. It's the dignity of that authentic relationship that comes from mutual respect and the freedom that's involved in the choices we make. The real challenge is how we direct, or where we direct, our faith and trust. Every human has four endowments. Stephen Covey, a Mormon pundit, who I don't share his faith, but I share his wisdom on a number of issues. And this one, I think he's close to being right on. The human has four endowments. This is what makes us human, he's saying. Self-awareness, conscience, independent will, and creative imagination. These are things lower forms of life don't have. But this is the question that many of us who have grown up as evangelical Christians face. And many of us have been taught this. I was grilled in this as a seminary student. Is it not true that saving faith is a gift from God? And two lines of evidence are used to argue that it is. That you don't believe unless God basically orchestrates and compels you to believe. It's a logical deduction from a view of God's sovereignty which demands that salvation by grace through faith demands that God control each step of the process, including our belief. Not just sending a Savior, but our link to the Savior. Regeneration precedes faith and justification. This particular brand of theology suggests that first you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then you have the power to believe. And the belief then links you to a relationship with God. Nowhere in Scripture do I find that regeneration precedes faith. It's always the other way around. But I think a particular brand of theology compels us to put regeneration first. If faith precedes regeneration, then salvation is not of grace because man contributes to it. Faith is seen then as a work, something we contribute to the salvation. And I would say it's not meritorious, but it is a contribution that we make simply by receiving a gift that's given to us. An example of this particular point of view that I'm suggesting we should re-examine comes from R.C. Sproul, a very popular author, the late R.C. Sproul. If one single molecule in the universe is outside God's sovereign control, nothing can be assured. I don't know where... I understand where he gets proof texts for this from Scripture. I don't understand how this is consistent with the relationship, a personal relationship with God. The second line of thinking comes from scriptures that are cited supporting the idea that faith is a gift from God. We looked at one last week, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. What could be clearer? Now, if you were here last week, you remember we talked about this verse. This verse basically hinges on the meaning of that. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. What is the gift of God? What is the that referring to? Well, in the Greek language, that is neuter. The word faith and the word grace are feminine, suggesting that grammatically, the author did not intend to relate them. Ordinarily, they would be the same gender. Now, ordinarily, we don't have gender associations in English, but in the Greek language, they do. This is why, for example, A.T. Robinson, who's the recognized authority on the meaning of words in the New Testament, says this: grace is God's part, faith ours. That refers to the act of being saved by grace conditioned on our faith. This is why John Calvin, unlike many of his followers, did not use this text to support his view that faith was a gift from God. He believed that faith was a gift from God, but he refused to use this text to support it because he recognized the grammar did not allow that. Faith and love are fundamental to a personal relationship. Saving faith is pictured in Scripture as a free, not dictated response. Now, at this point, if this is not an issue for you, just take a siesta. I'm just going to go through really quickly some of the thoughts that I have that caused me to have real concerns about this whole notion that faith is something that we are manipulated to or forced to because of God's sovereignty. Authentic personal relationships demand free interaction. If my love is forced, is it really love? If there is no real freedom, can there be any real meaning to love, ethics, or justice? Is it just basically a game? Why did Christ bother to persuade the non-elect? He would certainly have known who was elect. John chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "I know my own, they know me." Why should Paul bother to use persuasion at all in Acts, for example, or several accounts? Note that in Acts chapter 14 and verse 1, the apostle spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed. Well, if they were elect, why wouldn't he believe by just opening his mouth? Wouldn't that be enough? Now, the answer, of course, that would be offered is God ordained the persuasion as well. But the point is, God controlled everything. At that point, the relationship is no longer a meaningful personal relationship. It is simply something else. Why did Jesus marvel at unbelief? If he knew who was going to believe and who wasn't, how can unbelief be justly judged? How can we explain degrees of unbelief being judged more severely than others? So forth and so on. It goes on and on. How can a demonic activity hinder a direct work of a spirit? If there's not a tension here, where does the tension come from? Why are some classes of people harder to win than others? And why does God give the gift of grace to so many Americans and to so few Libyans, Mongolians, Tibetans, Afghans, and Tunisians? You think there are as many...
I think it's possible.
But in history, it hasn't happened. And why are most Christians, evangelical Christians, in the South and not in New England? And I don't know. The point is, it's a little more complicated than what a random or in God's sovereignty, only certain groups would be included. In Scripture, faith is ascribed to man, not God. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. It shall be done to you according to your faith. These are some of the references. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that there isn't a legitimate debate here. I'm suggesting the the way in which so often we understand God's sovereignty is too shallow. It makes him too much as though he plays in the same limited world that we play in. The analogy I use is this. If I were to have to play the game of horse in basketball, the way you play this, if you don't play basketball, is you challenge someone to make the same shot you did. So if I'm playing horse with Stephen Curry, he'd be the favorite person to play horse with. He'd say, you take any shot you want, and then he has to make it. If he doesn't make it, he gets the letter H, and so you spell horse. And if he makes a shot and I can't make it, I get a letter. And the first person who spells out horse loses. Now, if I were to play horse with Stephen Curry, what are the chances that I'd have of ever winning a game? That's too quick. You should have thought longer than that. You're right. Zip. Zip. I don't care how long we played. I don't care how old we let Stephen Curry get. There's no way I'm going to meet or beat him on horse or to play one-on-one against Michael Jordan. My chances would be even less than in that game. The point is, they don't have to dictate what I do at all. They basically can give me complete freedom to respond and do anything I want. But their condition of power, their condition of understanding, their ability is so much greater than mine, they can counter it and still get their way, or get a way that fits their ultimate plan, without compromising my ability. Now, if that's true in a human level, we're dealing with an infinite God who's infinitely wise and infinitely powerful. He can give us freedom. It's real freedom. But when he has to bring about his plans and history, he can basically work our freedom in such a way, our choices in such a way, they bring about his choices without manipulating us or without dictating what we do. Now, that's an imperfect illustration, but it's one that helps my feeble mind grapple with something that's beyond my pay grade in terms of dealing with an infinite God. What I have problems with are answers that basically say that because the scripture suggests that God is in control, the math dictates that it means that the faith and the choices I make are not really mine. They are dictated by God. Therefore, I'm just glad that's over with, because I would have never chosen that, but somehow in God's sovereignty, you know, it happened. Because whatever happens is ultimately under God's control. How do we deal with evil? If God is sovereign in that sense, how do we keep God from being the author of evil? Now, I know there are philosophical answers to that question, but they are, from my judgment, I've tried to make them work. They just don't work very well. If I claim to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ with God, I don't know how to understand that as being an authentic personal relationship if there is not some real, honest interaction there. Real, honest give and take, real honest ability to respond. Now, someone will say, well, Jim, you just haven't read the Bible. If you would have understood that in Ephesians, it says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Let me ask you one question, Jim. How many dead people do you know that can speak or do anything? If you're dead, you can't do anything, right? I'd say, well, I think in human terms, yes. But in biblical terms, turn to Romans chapter 6. He says, you who are in Christ have died to your sins. You're dead to sin. That means Christians are unable to sin, right? Well, the logic says Christians can't sin. If you're dead to sin, how can you sin? We do sin. That's why Paul wrote the letter. He's saying, don't sin. But he also says, you're dead to sin. Death does not necessarily mean inability. Biblically speaking, death is used in lots of ways, but it doesn't always mean inability. An authentic relationship means that we have a responsibility. It's not meritorious, but it is a responsibility that comes from the dignity that rests in the image of God within us and that the Christmas story appeals to. Jesus comes to us basically appealing to that dignity that God has placed in us. The great Christmas gift. Human dignity is affirmed in the dramatic act of the incarnation. Christmas basically says not only something about God, it says even more about who we are. The relationship between God and man is affirmed as an authentic interaction. Faith and love are attributes of being God in, or bearing God's image. Faith is a response to the gospel, not a meritorious work. What is your theology of gift giving at Christmas? When you give a gift and receive a gift, you are celebrating two things: the authenticity of an interaction, of a relationship. And you're also bearing witness symbolically to the personal relationship that is made available to us in our relationship and our interaction with God. He meets us in such a way that He courts us, does not manipulate or control us. Okay, now we got all kinds of time for you all to straighten me out on that. Next week we'll talk about building an incorruptible faith and love. How do you develop a faith and love that can't be corrupted? Okay. Yes.
Thank you for that wonderful Christmas present. It was really very lovely.
Well, not to everyone.
Meaningful.
Yes.
You know, another way of looking at this, and sometimes Nikki and I will ask this question, is why do we get so worked up about Christmas? I mean, literally, spend one month out of 12
right.
getting ready, celebrating, right. and if you want to count New Year's, that's an extra week. and that in itself, hope, New Year's.
Yeah.
And, I mean, it's a great table question. Why do we get so
right.
about the snow? And
right.
It's about hope. And even the people who get upset because they don't have Christmas are struggling with that same question. How come it can't be
right.
good for me? Or what am I looking
for? Yeah. Christmas is for everybody. And that's the point that I want to make with respect to this lesson. There's a message in Christmas that basically is a message to humanity about God, about the God-man relationship, and about us, what we're made of. But I think for reasons I don't completely understand, that's often missed. Yes?
When you spoke of regeneration preceding faith, what exactly do you mean by regeneration there?
The Holy Spirit coming and indwelling a person and enabling them to believe. If you're a stout Presbyterian, you believe that in order to believe in or trust Christ as your Savior, you have to be indwelt by the Spirit of God to enable you to do that. That means that the Spirit of God has to come and become a part of your heart, enabling you to believe. So that logically, regeneration, or the gift of the Holy Spirit, comes, and the result is you believe and you obey. Both are dictated and demanded by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. But it doesn't mean getting your house in order.
No.
Okay. Right.
Well, it depends on how strict a Presbyterian you are. I mean, it means that both are basically it's a package deal.
Yeah.
When the Holy Spirit comes, you cannot not believe, and you cannot not obey. You can temporarily, but you'll get over it. And if you don't, then there's some question as to just exactly what has taken place with the Holy Spirit. Yes.
That concept is thwarted by that very simple statement made by a man who Jesus confronted, and he said, "I believe, help thou my unbelief."
Yeah.
So he assented knowing that he still didn't have the whole story.
Right. Listen, I don't know of anyone who has the whole story. I certainly don't. If you'll notice in these slides that I put up here, how do I go back here? Those question mark people, you know, these little. Got it? Yeah, that guy. You recognize him? You see him every week. Every week. And sometimes every slide. I mean, that's because for me to live is to question. For me to live is to basically say, if this is the answer, what's the question? When I read the scripture, that's the way I read it. If this is the answer, what's the question? If I'm not asking the question, I'm going to yawn at the answer. Scripture is very boring if you don't have questions. And it's meaningful only to the extent we are asking that question. And that's why I don't apologize for the fact that I raise more questions than I answer. Do I claim to have all the answers or the last answer? No. Am I closer now than I was? No. I'm not sure that I am or not. I think I am. But I'm still very much in process. And that's why this is the Berean class. We all are invited to look at the scripture and say, does this make sense? What Jim said this morning, it makes no sense to me based upon what I've learned. And I say, okay, then open the scripture and dig it out. And know why you believe. And wrestle with the things that don't fit. Listen, what I believe today is not the same thing that I believed 40 years ago or 20 years ago as a Christian. I've had some changes. Even in my 70s, I'm still changing. Some of you don't believe that, but...
Jim, you mentioned the Presbyterians.
Yeah.
Talk about the Methodists.
Yeah. Okay.
Because there's a contrast between the two.
Right.
Said you don't necessarily agree with the Presbyterians, do you agree with the Methodists?
First of all,
are you leaving out the Baptists?
I'm retreating to my Lutheran roots, and all the rest of you are out to lunch. there's a saying among Lutherans that there are two types of people in the world. There are Lutherans and people who aren't Lutherans. You may be a Baptist or a Buddhist or, you know, something else. But if you're outside of Lutheranism, you're outside. And of course, that isn't true. And even most Lutherans don't believe that's true. And when you talk about Presbyterians, what kind of Presbyterians? There are a lot of Presbyterians that are different. A lot of Methodists that are different than their neighbors. And Baptists, they're all over the place on this. So I don't want to use denominational labels. It's easier for me to talk about. Even John Calvin, for example, doesn't believe some of the same things modern Presbyterians believe. John Calvin was the founder of Reformed theology in the Presbyterian tradition, but they don't all follow John Calvin. This is true in every branch of Christianity. Yes.
So how would you be accepted if you went back to your seminary?
They would say, Jim, where did we go wrong? We gave you a good education. Where did you slip off the track? I'd say, well, the way I'd respond to that is I'd say, like one of my professors who no longer teaches at the seminary, you taught me how to read the Bible, and I read it. And I found that I could not come to all of the conclusions that some of my professors came to. I became a Berean. You wanted me to become a Berean. You trained me to do that. The fact that I didn't wind up on the same line on every issue should not surprise you, because the body of Christ is bigger than all of us. One of the biggest surprises, two big surprises we'll have when we go to heaven. One, if we had any idea what it was like, we would have said, I would have been there a lot sooner. I would not have fought so hard to stay out. And the second surprise will be, they're up here too? I thought it was just people like us. No, it's not going to happen that way, I know. The point is, we are all too sure about too many things. And at Christmas time, there's one thing we should all agree on, and that is the fact that that Emmanuel, God with us, is a statement about God. It's a statement about us. It's a statement about our relationship with Him. And at Christmas, that should be the thing that is branded into our hearts in such a way that we never forget it. Yes, He is the Savior of from our sins. Very, very important. Preeminent. But along with that, Christmas is about the authenticity of a personal relationship with God.
Okay, any other questions? We got a letter, a lot of times people send letters with their Christmas cards. We got one yesterday from a neighbor, and she was talking about all the wonderful things that happened during the year, but she closed with the reminder that this time of year is tough for some people, that it brings back old pain and it has new pain associated with it. So my challenge for us as we walk these next few days is to be aware of that and to be supportive of those that we know or we come in contact with that are in pain. Pray for them. Offer them a word of encouragement. Maybe if somebody new you don't really know, maybe start a relationship with them. So we go, we celebrate. It is a joyful time, but let's also remember those that may not feel the same joy. We can pray for them and hope for them that they can have a taste of that joy, taste of God with us, as Jim would say. I would say...
It's joy to the world. It's joy to the world.
Joy to the world. I would say, Jim, as usual, I think about your illustration about we all look at things through lenses. And so I would say, as usual, you've given us a little bit of lens cleaner and a rag that we can go rub our lenses with and now look again as we think about what Christmas means or our relationship with God. So, Merry Christmas to all of you.